Our current situation has caused nationwide shortages of various kinds. As we all know, toilet paper was in short supply due to hoarding. Personal protective equipment has been in high demand. We've even had a national coin shortage for some reason. And that's been hard on people. But the other day, one particular news story really got my attention. We may be facing a diet soda shortage. Evidently, some of the unholy chemicals we use to sweeten our calorie-free pop come from China. And as you know, those supply chains have been interrupted. And that finally sent me over the edge. What else am I supposed to drink during this pandemic? Water? Now, y'all know that I have a drinking problem when it comes to pop. I've never hidden that from you. But sometimes drinking obscene amounts of pop has its advantages. Some of you may remember the promotional Pepsi did back in the 90s called Pepsi Points. Pepsi put out a catalog and series of commercials that announced the more Pepsi you drink, the more great stuff you're going to get. The gist of the promotion was that Pepsi drinkers could collect points for every Pepsi product they purchased. And those points could be redeemed for mediocre prizes. It's a standard marketing ploy. Companies reward people with cheap junk for buying their product. Now, in the 90s, Pepsi was really going out of their way to market their product to the younger generation. So they came up with a wacky commercial to promote their Pepsi Points ploy. The ad featured a teenager who had taken full advantage of his Pepsi Points. 75 points got him a Pepsi t-shirt, 175 points got him a pair of sunglasses, and 1,450 points scored him a cheap leather jacket. But none of that compared to the Harrier jet that he landed in the front of his school, which had ostensibly been purchased for 7 million points. And everybody got a good laugh from Pepsi's zany sense of humor. Everyone, that is, except for John Leonard. John Leonard was an enterprising young man who had found a loophole in the Pepsi Points promotion. He had actually taken the time to read the fine print, which declared that additional Pepsi Points could be purchased for 10 cents apiece. So theoretically, according to a strict interpretation of the silly commercial, if someone were ready to purchase 7 million points, then Pepsi would give them a Harrier jet. And if you do the math, 7 million Pepsi points at 10 cents apiece would come out to $700,000. Now, that's a lot of money. But considering that a Harrier jet cost $2 million at that time, getting it for $700,000 would have been a steal. So John Leonard raised $700,000 from some wealthy investors, mailed in a cashier's check to Pepsi along with the 15 points that he had already accumulated, and essentially said, "Give me my jet." Pepsi's legal department, of course, told him to go pound sand. Any reasonable person, they argued, would understand that the ad was just a joke. You can't really get a Harrier jet for 7 million Pepsi points. But John Leonard wasn't in the mood to be reasonable. He had already lawyered up, and his legal team demanded that Pepsi honor the commitment that they had clearly spelled out in their commercial. Neither side would budge, and eventually the case went to court. Leonard versus PepsiCo garnered quite a bit of public debate, as you can imagine. Can a company back out of a commitment by just claiming we were just joking? Or do words actually mean something? Well, District Judge Kimba M. Wood was not impressed by Leonard's argument. She sided with the defendant. Here's her opinion. In light of the Harrier jet's well-documented function in attacking and destroying surface and air targets, armed reconnaissance and air interdiction, and offensive and defensive anti-aircraft warfare, depiction of such a jet as a way to get to school in the morning is clearly not serious. John Leonard appealed the ruling, but he received no sympathy from the higher court. And in the end, the only ones who took home any money were the lawyers. Now, most of us would probably agree with the judge. This was ridiculous. Nonetheless, the Pentagon covered its bases by putting out a clarifying statement that any attempt to demilitarize a Harrier jet for civilian transportation would render it useless. And Pepsi was taking no chances either. The value of the Harrier jet in the commercial was raised from 7 million Pepsi points to 700 million, along with the disclaimer that they were just kidding. So what are we to take away from this ludicrous story? When you say something, you better mean it. Words have immense weight. Words can divide people. Words can crush people. Words mean things, and there are consequences for what we say. Yet we spew out tens of thousands of words per day without the slightest forethought. Well, that's not how the Apostle Paul rolled. He recognized the danger of tempestuous words. His epistles were carefully crafted masterpieces of linguistic efficiency. Every word counted. Nothing was wasted. And as he spelled out in today's passage, a fool vomits out tempestuous words at his own peril. So take out your Bible and turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. You can also pull out your smartphone or tablet and look it up. And as always, there are notes in your bulletin if you'd like to follow along that way. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. If you're joining us today for the first time in a while, then welcome to the third installment of our sequel series of sermons entitled Mission to Impossible Legacy. You may be familiar with the dossier scene from the Mission to Impossible franchise. The team leader would sift through the files of different agents available for the mission. Some of the dossiers he would toss aside, but a few he would choose. Well, the mission laid out in the books of 1 and 2 Timothy was to somehow hold together the church in the ancient city of Ephesus that was being divided by phony leaders. The team leader for the mission was the author of the letter, who was the Apostle Paul. And the dossier he chose for this impossible mission was that of a young pastor named Timothy. Well, as we've been learning over the past few weeks, Timothy was struggling. The church at Ephesus was broken. And it was broken because it was full of broken people. Christians are not above hurting one another. And as we'll see in our passage today, the weapon of choice for most churchgoers is not their fists, it's the tongue. So let's heed Paul's warning about tempestuous words. 2 Timothy chapter 2, starting in verse 14. Paul says to Timothy, "Remind them of these things, and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. But God's firm foundation stands, bearing the seal, 'The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity.' Now in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will." Now, as you'll remember, this is the second letter that Paul had written to Timothy. His first letter had been written 4 years prior to this one. And in that first letter, Paul had laid out a clear set of instructions for Timothy to follow as he kicked off his ministry among the Ephesian believers. Keep this timeline in mind as we study today's passage, because it will be important later. So in verse 14, Paul commanded Timothy to remind his leaders certain things. As we'll see, most of these things related to the words that they used. As Pepsi learned the hard way, words are expensive, and they should be used sparingly. So let's look at some of the words that Paul used. First of all, he wrote that God's people are not to quarrel about words. Now, as we said last week, the New Testament was originally written in classical Greek. Linguistic scholars have translated our Bibles into modern English, But words mean things, and Paul meant what he wrote. So sometimes it's helpful to look into what the original words meant behind our English translations in the original language. And in classical Greek, the phrase translated quarrel about words is actually one word. It's a compound word for which we don't really have an exact English equivalent. It literally means word fight. We have fist fights in English, but evidently in Greek they had word fights. Paul is forbidding word fighting because it, quote, ruins the hearers. This word is the verb form of catastrophe. The only other time this word is used in the New Testament is by the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter 2:6. He said, by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction. He catastrophized them. Back in 2005, a breathtaking archaeological discovery was made in the Jordan Valley. The remains of an ancient city were happened upon in a gravel quarry. Pottery uncovered at the site dated it back to 1700 BC or so. That's old. That's a long time ago. But evidence suggested that the site was abruptly abandoned back then, not to be inhabited again for several hundred years. There's a gap in the history. And so what in the world happened? Well, again, the pottery told quite a tale. It was melted. The glassy coat on the pottery could only be explained by intense heat. They also found tiny glass beads that are consistent with impact craters from comets. But interesting, there was no crater. So the theory arose that a comet had exploded over the city and melted down everything in the ensuing rain of fire. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? It's very possible that this is the burial site of the residents of Sodom and Gomorrah. But whoever they were, it's safe to say that their ruin was complete. So Paul is using a very powerful word here. Remember, Paul didn't just recklessly spew out words. He meant what he said. And word fights can obliterate people. Reputations can be ruined by a few careless words. The fragile self-worth of a child can be melted by vicious words of a bully. Wars have been started by words, for crying out loud. Words are weapons, folks. Proverbs 12:18, he tells us there is one whose rash words are like sword thrusts, but the tongue of the wise bring healing. And we have an unlimited supply of ammunition in our mouths, always loaded with the safety off. That's why Paul implores Timothy to rightly handle the word of truth in verse 15. You can take a safety course in rightly handling firearms, but there's no safety course for rightly handling your words. All I'm saying is that we need to give our words the attention they deserve. Careers have been destroyed over words dug up on old social media posts. For the life of me, I can't understand why anyone with anything to lose would put anything on Twitter. It's a sewer. It's the epitome of irreverent babble that Paul tells us to avoid in verse 16. We have another Greek compound word here. It means empty noise. Think of all the empty noise that's out there today. Folks, no one cares what you think until you say the wrong thing. Empty noise can never help you. It can only hurt you. And so there's a certain point we need to learn to zip it, folks. We need to be succinct and efficient with our words. We need to learn to keep our opinions to ourselves until it really counts. Keep your powder dry until something comes along that really matters. The less you talk, the more people listen when you say something. By the end of this sermon, I will have gushed out over 6,000 words. But have I really said anything? Well, let's not talk about that. But this empty noise only leads to more and more empty words. Stupid words tend to multiply. We must justify them by saying more stupid things. And in verse 17, Paul says that they spread like gangrene, or as the Old New Testament, or the old King James Version says, their words will eat as doth canker. Gross. And evidently that's what happened to Hymenaeus and Philetus. They taught that the resurrection had already happened. They were saying that Jesus had already returned to earth and raised people from the dead. And we wonder how anyone could come to a conclusion like this. How could Jesus return without anyone noticing? But we shouldn't be surprised when people try to pass off demonstrably false ideas. Have you ever noticed that in today's world, no one can ever admit that they may be wrong about anything? And when they're proven wrong, they double down. They never say, you know, maybe I was wrong about that. Instead, they barf out more and more outrageous ideas in a lame attempt to prove their faulty point. And the next thing you know, as Paul described in verse 18, they've completely swerved from all semblance of truth. A little humility goes a long way. Paradoxically, a little open-mindedness will save you from swerving from the truth. We fear an open mind may lead us down the path of falsehood, but the opposite is actually true. If you never change your mind about anything, that means you are absolutely right about everything the very first time. Really? You were right about everything as a teenager? A little humility, common sense, and willingness to listen will draw us closer to the truth, not push us further away. As Paul said in verse 19, God's firm foundation stands. The truth is fixed, and we get closer to it by learning and thinking and honing our ideas. But you can't do any of that when you're talking. And I really think that's how we cleanse our vessels, as Paul talks about in verses 20 and 21, and become honorable people. We avoid the tempestuous word fighting and empty noise that Paul described in verses 22 and 23. These foolish, ignorant controversies only breed quarrels. I read something hilarious from Swedish history the other day. That's right, I really had to dig for this one. In 1809, there was a coup d'etat in Sweden. The unpopular Gustav Adolf IV was ousted and quickly replaced by Charles XIII. Unfortunately, Charles fell off his horse shortly after coronation and died without an heir apparent. So in the summer of 1810, the Swedish Parliament gathered to elect a new king. It was a tedious, complicated, high-stakes process. And just like today, everyone had an opinion. An argument broke out among the people as to who should be the new king. Some favored the recently crowned Prince of Pontecorvo, a small principality in Italy. Others favored a popular French army officer named Jean-Baptiste Jules Bernadotte. The argument turned into a fight, but eventually, after everyone calmed down, it was pointed out that the Prince of Pontecorvo and Jean-Baptiste Jules Bernadotte were actually the same person. Some people will fight over anything. Are we picking our battles? Or like John Leonard, are we quarreling over ignorant controversies? We don't have the luxury as Christians to just spout off whatever we think about everything on social media. Some people don't have the self-awareness to realize that perhaps they're turning off about half of their supposed audience by assuming that everyone agrees with them on everything, whatever else might be the hot topic of the day. Listen, it's okay to have an opinion, and it's important to talk about those opinions in a civil and respectful manner. Absolutely, I'm not for censorship. But we must weigh in our minds whether or not the issue is worth potentially putting a wall between us and the people in our community. Keep your powder dry for the battles that really matter. Otherwise, as Paul reminded us in verse 26, we can get caught up in the snare of the devil. We can be captured by him to do his will, and we do that without even realizing it. James says in James 3:6, the tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole self, sets the course of one's life on fire, and itself is set on fire by hell. So this was Paul's warning against our tempestuous use of words. But remember from the beginning what I said to you to keep in mind. It was the fact that there were 4 years between Paul's first and second letters to Timothy. And with this in mind, I think there's something deeper going on in this passage. We have a sermon within a sermon here. It's kind of like the movie Inception. Something that really stuck out to me during this study was the name Hymenaeus. That name sounds familiar, right? If you'll recall, Paul had mentioned him 4 years prior in his letter, first letter to Timothy. Go back to 1 Timothy 1:19 through 20. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've handed over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. So it seems clear to me that Hymenaeus was a Christian. You can't shipwreck a faith that you never had. And I believe that once you put your faith in Christ, Jesus will be faithful to you no matter what. What does he say in John 10? My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. After all, we are saved by grace, not by works. Jesus saved us based on his perfect life, death on the cross for our sins, and resurrection. We don't have anything to do with it as far as our works go. When you trust in him right now, he promises to give you eternal life. And if you could ever lose it, then it's not really eternal life, is it? But Hymenaeus was really pushing it. He got tripped up by Satan. He was engaged in endless word fighting and over meaningless garbage that solidified his mistaken theology. But here's the thing. 4 years after his first mention in 1 Timothy, he's still causing headaches for the church in 2 Timothy. Evidently, Timothy had failed to get through to him. And it's not just him. There are some shocking similarities between Paul's commands in both letters, suggesting that the church really hadn't progressed much in 4 years. Here's some examples. We just read this command from Paul in today's passage, 2 Timothy 2:16. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness. But Paul had basically commanded Timothy to do the very same thing 4 years earlier in 1 Timothy 6:20, turn away from godless chatter and the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge. Here's another example from today's passage. 2 Timothy 2:18, they have swerved from the truth. But these are the same false teachers that Timothy was fighting way back in the first letter, 1 Timothy 6:21. In doing so, they have departed from the faith. And Paul seemed to be repeating himself in 2 Timothy 2:23 by saying this, have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. But look what he said 4 years prior in 1 Timothy 6:4. They are conceited and understand nothing. They have an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels. Like the Prince of Pontecorvo and Jean-Baptiste Jules Bernadotte, 2 Timothy 2 and 1 Timothy 6 are basically the same. In some cases, Paul uses the exact same words. So Paul commanded Timothy to deal with the tempestuous and divisive word fighting of Hymenaeus and others in 1 Timothy. But he is almost making the exact same plea 4 years later in 2 Timothy. The problem still hadn't gotten resolved. And that's just astounding to me. We see these New Testament figures as unstoppable, and so we don't know what to make of it when Timothy just hadn't gotten the job done yet. But notice there's not a hint of anger or disappointment in Paul's words in 2 Timothy. There's only grace and love and reassurance and above all, patience. So the main point today from our passage about tempestuous words is not necessarily about words at all. It's about something more. It's in your bulletin if you'd like to write it down. Timothy was in the right place for a long time. Timothy was in the right place for a long time. If you go to the train station in Shibuya, Japan, then you may come across something peculiar. You'll find the statue of a big, furry Akita dog named Hachiko sitting at one of the stops. Hachiko was born at a nearby farm in 1923, and he was adopted by a professor of agriculture at the Tokyo Imperial University called Hiyasaburu Ueno. Now, many of you are dog lovers, so you know the bond of a dog and its owner. So the professor and his dog walked together to the Shibuya train station every morning. The man got on the train to go to work in Tokyo, and Hachiko returned home. But at exactly 3 p.m., the professor would return to the station to find Hachiko patiently waiting. And they kept this routine religiously. But then on May 21st, 1925, Hidesaburo Ueno tragically suffered a fatal brain hemorrhage while teaching. The young Akita was waiting at the train station at 3 p.m. like usual, but his owner didn't return. And the next day at 3 p.m., Hachiko returned again. He sat in his usual spot, waiting faithfully. And this went on for years. Other commuters started to take notice, and the legend of Hachiko grew. He became a symbol of patience, devotion, and loyalty in Japanese culture. Despite cold weather, arthritis, and old age, Hachiko was at the train station every day at 3 p.m. When Akita finally died in 1935 at 11 years of age, the nation mourned. The dog was cremated, and his ashes were buried next to his master, reuniting them at last. His fur, however, was preserved, stuffed, and mounted in the National Museum of Nature and Science in Tokyo. But something at the Shibuya train station just didn't seem right after Hachiko's death. So an artist named Tagisha Ando raised enough money to fashion a statue of Hachiko at the exact place he waited every day at 3 p.m. You see, Hachiko was in the right place for a long time. It stands to reason that Timothy must have felt like a failure from time to time. The church was stagnant, hadn't grown at all in 4 years. But that didn't mean that Timothy was in the wrong place. That didn't mean that Timothy wasn't cut out for the work necessarily. God had called him to do it, and this calling was confirmed by Paul and others, as we saw in 2 Timothy 1:6. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. So Timothy was in the right place. And since he was in the right place, neither God nor Paul was disappointed that the church was in the same place 4 years later. If you're in the right place, then it doesn't matter. It's just a matter of time until God makes things happen. So when things don't seem to be going right, but you know that you're right where you need to be, then your default assumption should be not to quit or leave or do something else. Your default assumption should be to stay until God clearly tells you to quit or leave or do something else. After all, God brings the harvest in good time. Galatians 6:9, Paul said, "Let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up." We're constantly being reminded that life is short. You only have one life, so make it count. But who's doing the counting? If you're in the place that God wants you to be, then you are not wasting your time. You're not wasting your life. Remember, God has all the time in the world. 2 Peter 3:8, "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is a day." Time's not a factor with God. God operates outside of time, so we cannot factor time into the equation. Time is God's domain, and God is so patient, as Paul was well aware. 1 Timothy 1:16, he says, "But I have received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who are to believe in him for eternal life." Look at him, Aeneas. This clown should have been tossed out on his ear years prior. But God hadn't given up on him, evidently. Timothy hadn't given up on him. And God is patient with us. We may relapse 100 times. God picks us up 101. We might backslide 4 years. God's grace will last 4 years and a day. We've been waiting for God to do something amazing in our lives for a long time. But sometimes God isn't ready to move until a long time plus 1 hour. Time was not Timothy's concern. Timothy's concern was place. As long as Timothy was ministering in the right place, then it didn't matter how long it took for God to do things. My friends, we can't control time. We can't make God hurry up. This is why I get so impetuous with God sometimes, you know, because we try to control the uncontrollable. But we can control our place. we can control the space that we occupy. And that's the application from our passage today. It's in your bulletin if you'd like to write it down. The application is, life is a journey through time and space. God handles the time. You hold the space. God handles the time, but you hold the space. Do you want to be set free this morning? Then stop worrying about time. God's timing will take care of itself. Look what Peter says, 1 Peter 5. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. See, at the proper time, he'll exalt you. So as you wait for the proper time of your exaltation, just stay in the place that he's left you. Paul hadn't seen Timothy for years, and I have no idea how long it took for Paul's letter to get from his prison cell in Rome to the church in Ephesus where Timothy was. They were 1,200 miles apart. But Timothy had no doubt, or but Paul had no doubt that Timothy would be there to receive it. That's faithfulness in ministry. Faithfulness doesn't replace hard work. Faithfulness doesn't mean that we wait passively and do nothing. Faithfulness doesn't require from us those things that only God can do. Faithfulness means being in the right place when God finally decides to show up. The prophet Habakkuk took this approach. Habakkuk 2, 1, he says, I will stand on my guard post and station myself on the rampart, and I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me. See, doing the Lord's work is hard. The nature of your ministries are slow. We are in the business of real life change here, after all. And you can go long periods of time without seeing much fruit. But don't stop just because there's no fruit. I'm firmly convinced that we don't quit on a ministry or on a church until God tells us. The presumption is to keep going until God clearly says otherwise. This is a message Jesus left us anyway. In Mark 13, Jesus says, be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to you all, stay awake. See, I don't think that's, I think primarily that's talking about the physical return of Jesus, but I don't think that's the only thing it's talking about. I think it's also talking about we need to be prepared when God shows up at our place and the Holy Spirit does something amazing. You see, you don't need to do anything spectacular. You just need to be at the train station when your master arrives, faithfully waiting. See, we are tempestuous people, so it's really difficult for us to stay in the right place, in the right ministry, you know, and doing the right thing in a church or in a community for a long time. But time is not our concern. Space is our concern. We can't control when God does things, but we can control where we are. So stop worrying so much about God's timing and just enjoy your life where you are, on whatever ministry you're at, whatever board you're on, whatever class you're teaching, whatever outreach you're doing. Stop worrying so much about God's timing and when we should move on, and just enjoy your life where God has left you until he tells you to move on. God's people throughout history have been waiting on Jesus to return for a long time. And next week we will see that in the last days, some people will do a convincing impersonation of what they think a Christian should look like. So read 2 Timothy chapter 3 this week and come back next Sunday to learn how to expose the posers. Let's pray. God, I want to thank you for these good people who faithfully gather here each week and, Lord, faithfully stay at their posts, faithfully doing their work in so many different areas, Lord. And God, I pray they would not grow weary. I pray that as they do their outreach, as they work in their community, as they bless their families and work here at the church, that they would be faithful. Lord, even when there's maybe not a lot of fruit, that they would be faithful, either until your Spirit arrives and does something amazing, or you clearly tell them to move on. pray that for myself, Lord. I pray that for everyone. Help us to do what you do and to be at the space you've called us when you finally show up. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.